Well, was it wet enough for you this week? We need the rain, and I am so grateful to the Lord that he provided this rain. But I don't know about you, we were at a wedding yesterday, and it's a little humid out there now. The humidity of Virginia has arrived, right? And so was it wet enough for you? As a matter of fact, I was thinking, as many of you know, you kindly gave me a sabbatical before we particularized here, and we were in Utah, and I was thinking of comparing Utah to Virginia this week, because this week I went swimming on Wednesday, and I don't usually swim then Thursday, but I decided to, and had hung my swimsuit up, and this week with all this rain, it was still wet Thursday. Versus when I was in Utah, there was a time where in the shade, I put my swimsuit up, and it was dry in 2 hours, because it's so dry out there, right? They always say, take a lot of water with you when you go hiking. There are different evaporation rates. Actually, there's a technical term I learned this week that I'm not going to bore you with. But right, that when it is humid, things just don't evaporate. But when you're in Utah, when you're in Colorado, when you're in Wyoming, pack plenty of water, because water is a very important compound, and it evaporates quickly in those dry, desert-like, arid environments. It is important that the water you can't live without. Important compound, important substance, and yet it can be gone like that in these environments. Often our environments with God, the Bible calls them desert-like, right? Or deserts. That means that we can go from good times where it feels really humid and life is saturated with God's goodness and we just are like, this is great, to a really dry, arid time where the evaporation rate is a lot more quick and all of a sudden God's goodness is questioned, right? That like water evaporating quickly in Utah, God's goodness can feel like it evaporates in the desert of hardship, or like the dryness of Utah, God's love. Just pick any attribute of his that we would want, his blessing, his protection, his keeping, his kindness. They can quickly disappear in the valley of the shadow of death. There are different circumstances in our life that create different evaporation rates. We're talking about this because remember where we are in this series. We have been, with a few interrupters, talking about entering in and hitting some highlights in Numbers. And today, yes, we have a long passage because this is a chunk to treat. We have one more sermon after this in this idea of that they are entering in. The first generation of Israel was coming into the promised land but wasn't allowed to. And God said, you will die in the wilderness. And now this second generation is on the brink. We saw it the very first verse. They are right across from Jericho right now. But they've been in the desert. And it's been hard. They're watching people die. We saw last week, right? And we've seen the last few times. Miriam's dead. Aaron's dead. Moses is not going to go in with them. And so they need to know, because the world feels like there's a quick evaporation rate. They need to be reminded. And so last week we saw an encouraging passage. This one comes along as well. Because whether you're a believer, not a believer, Christian, not yet a Christian, we're so glad that God has brought people from various places through our church, but we all have quick evaporation rates when circumstances look like that. So what can we learn here today? What do we see? I want to just organize our thoughts in three things, and that is the smile. This passage is to make us smile, to make us stop, and to make us search. Again, I did push some alliteration, but smile, stop, and search. Smile, stop, and search. This passage is to make us smile. Why would I say that? Well, the obvious is, if you just do a quick reading, especially when you're reading all three chapters like we did, and again, I edited out a lot. I want to just walk through this. But did you not hear the word blessing multiple times? The big picture here is that this king of Moab, in seeing and hearing what happened with Sihon and Og that we talked about last week, he's afraid. And so he is getting organized with Midian to attack God's people, but he especially wants a curse on them. And so he hires Balaam, and all this stuff happens, and they go. But in this, can Balaam curse? No, God works that he can only bless. And so let's again walk through quickly this story, because you are to hear waves like on the ocean here of God's blessing and goodness as his people and offered to humans. So first they're at the edge of the promised land, and then in verse 4 you do see this king saying, wait a second, I'm going to hire the super prophet, right? I'm going to buy him out so that he will curse Israel. And so he sends these first emissaries. And in 4 through 14, if you want to just draw a line, kind of the first scene, really the second scene, because the first was Israel on the border, you get him sending these emissaries to try and buy Balak, but God says, don't go. Well, then in 15, he says, okay, second time will work, maybe. And he sends more money and more important people, and he's trying to impress. And he comes, and Balak says, you know, I can only go, I'll inquire of the Lord. Again, I've cut stuff out, but he's saying, let me see what the Lord says. He has a vision tonight, and we see here, God says, you may go, but only, you might want to underline that, because you're going to see a theme in verse at the end of 20, but only do what I tell you. Well, then in 22, it's the next scene. They're going. So these first two attempts, they've come. Now Balaam turns to go, and God is angry. Of course, quick tangent, everyone's always like, why is God angry after he just said go? And what's going on? Now there's two possible answers. One is just simply the fact, this is the minority one, and I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to have a strong opinion on this, is that where this gets translated because he went, verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went, it could also be as he went. Again, not a huge popular one, but there's a conservative I read that would say that. The other is simply the fact you see here money talked about a lot. You see Balaam later being the downfall for Israel's immorality, that Balaam is not a changed righteous character, and that really God knows his heart. So that as he's going, God is seeing. He wasn't necessarily planning on speaking God's word, though God had just said, only what I tell you. And so this is why I'm going to highlight the repetition of God going, only what I tell you. You are mine. And Balaam's mixed motives here, his ulterior motives of earning some money, he had some plans, and God wasn't pleased with that. And God knew it in leaving. So they take off, and then you have this classic story with the donkey, right? The animal who is known for dullness, stupidness, stubbornness, thick-headedness, resistance, is the one who sees and is open to God. And instead, what is Balaam doing? The super prophet, who is supposed to see all things clearly and gets these visions, he is dull, and he is obstinate, and he is limited and angry. His rage has even blinded him, and he is beating his donkey so that he can't even, when the donkey starts speaking, he doesn't stop and go, hold on, something's going on here, right? And as a matter of fact, for those of us, we didn't grow up in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, other religions like the Moabite religion and shaman kind of folks like Balaam, they relied sometimes on, there are stories of animals speaking. And so it was to be the spirit world talking to you through animals. So the super prophet doesn't even pay attention to his own religion, is the point here. That's how thick-headed he is. Until what happens? In verse 21, God opens his eyes. And notice, you can just circle it, you can see it, the word Lord, right, in all caps, the covenant name of God in the midst of this story with someone who doesn't even claim to be a covenant follower of God. This Old Testament name for God saturated through here. You can just circle it, kids, the all caps Lord. How's that going to cause you to smile as you are following the covenant Lord as the first readers? So the story goes on, they go, but again, look at verse 35. How does this end after the Lord rebukes him? 35 of this first chapter. Go with the men, but speak only the words I tell you. You hear this refrain? So Balaam went with them at the end of 35. And then 41, so in the morning they get up and they go to a new place. And chapter 23 starts, and I cut these out, but what you see here is just as there were three confrontations, the number three is all over this, as there were three confrontations with the angel of the Lord, there are now three attempts to manipulate the Lord. Three attempts to offer and figure out and get this curse to happen. And so I left out, but it says they built seven altars in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 23. If we had room, I would have put it in there. Seven altars with seven rams and seven bulls. And they offer this to try and get God's attention. And then Balaam says, okay, the Lord is speaking, but notice again, underline that phrase, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, and then he speaks. And it's a long one, but I put in there what is the most important, I think, verse 8. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And so Balak is mad, and he says, no, I told you to curse. And what's Balaam say? Underline that. At the very end of 12, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And so Balak says, no, let's go to another place. Come go to a second venue. And they go there. And guess what? Seven altars, seven rams, seven bulls. Seek the Lord. What's he saying? And then you get this long one. And notice again what verse 20 says at the bottom of that page. Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. And so, you know, Balak again is angry with Balaam. And Balaam's like, these were the terms of my job description. These were the terms of my employment agreement. I can't do other than, right, in verse 26, all that the Lord says that I must do. There it is again, underline that, the same idea. And so Balak says, let's go to another place. Seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams. But in 24, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And we have his third oracle. His third oracle, which is about, again, I've put these images, a little bit of it, it's a longer oracle than that, but this image of Israel and Jacob being this lustrous garden that just overtakes land. What's the point? The promises of land that we saw last week with Sihon and Og that they're getting foretastes to are again being promised through the mouth of this super prophet from another religion. So much so that his last phrase, what's his last phrase of this oracle? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Remind you of anything? In Genesis 12, God had called a man. After God's people were rebelling, all of humanity was rebelling at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. In chapter 12, God says, you've been trying to make a name for yourself. See how I make names. And he chooses Father Abraham. And he says, I will make your name great. And I will make you a great nation. And later he says, I will give you land. You see how all these are coming to fulfillment. But verse 3 says what in that promise to Abraham? Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. Look now again at verse 9, the end of verse 9, 9b. Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. If God has said it, he's going to do it. That's what this is showing us. That as I sit in a place where it feels like his goodness, his promises, his faithfulness, all these things that I am relying on are evaporating so easily. God says, are you kidding? And do you see how he's saying, my word is saying this, my word is saying this, my word is saying this. I am speaking that the promises I have made to land, you're getting them. The promises I have made to bless you, you are getting them. I am blessing you. Remember, this was a while ago. Jason did a sermon when we started this on number 6. What is in number 6 and what was his sermon about? The Lord, what we say at the end of the worship service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. And that was just one verse. What's my point? That was to the first generation that has now died. But here God says, I don't want you to just hear it in one verse in number 6. I want you to hear the fact that I've blessed you over from my mouth. Hear it from my mouth. Over, you're blessed. From my mouth again, coming through this pagan religion. You're blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. And it is to make us smile. I thought a number of times, we talked as a session this week about the fact that, you know, they say that if adults want to learn something, they have to hear it 7 times. I actually found one website that said 14 times. I didn't look at their research. But so in light of that, I'm going to say that again. Adults have to hear, no, I'm kidding. But right, we have to hear it again and again and again. And that really to retain it, it takes 7 times? So what's the point I'm trying to make is that we heard it in number 6. Oh, I'm good. No. God says, I know you live in arid land where that blessing feels like it evaporates. So hear it again and again and again. And know it is truer than any circumstance you find yourself in. So that's why this makes us smile. So this passage makes us smile. Secondly, it makes us stop. The stop this passage encourages. Why do I say stop? This passage, I believe, at least it did with me, is to cause us to pause and go, huh. And by that I mean, because what's the most famous part of this story? What's in every children's Bible? It's Balaam, the talking donkey. And yet, what is the point that the super prophet, who should be getting it, as his donkey talks to him, is absolutely blind, oblivious, and in need of grace? Because what happens? What happens is verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. I kind of already alluded to this, but here's what one commentator says. The animal, well known for its dullness and obstinacy, has more spiritual insight than the super prophet. Yet the super prophet is stupid and stubborn and blind to spiritual things. The donkey, he continues, unwittingly headed toward disaster, is aware. The prophet, unwittingly headed towards disaster, needs to be enlightened. And does that not speak the story of humanity? That we were made for this beauty, this goodness, this glory. But in our obstinacy, in our dullness, we have lost that. And we need grace. We need God to enlighten and open our eyes. And so my point is, when I first hear this first point and I smile and I go, oh, I'm so blessed. I'm blessed. This is a blessing. God wants to come along and say, we can't just say, oh, well, everything's good. It's all good. That he wants us to be aware still of the potential obstinacy in our own hearts and lives. And that shows up not just in Balaam ways, but in Balak ways. What do I mean? What's Balak doing in this? He says in verse 7, he sends fees for divination, right? He is going to, like I mentioned, buy a good report from God, buy this curse on Israel. He is going to use religion. We find out later in 24, they talk about the fact that on that third oracle, Balaam doesn't use omens, right? But omens were, again, this religious processing. And what did I mention? Didn't print it. But as they go to these 3 spots, what did I say they offered? 777. 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams. I won't. This isn't my opinion. I'll quote Timothy Ashley. Timothy Ashley writes this: 7 bulls, 7 rams. Rams and bulls are the most valuable animals. Doing their utmost, what these men were doing was doing their utmost to secure a favorable response from God by giving the most costly, the most precious, the most expensive, the best offering. This was the gold. And so they give that to God. Why? Because they want to secure the best possible outcome. They want to manipulate God, and that's religion. That's the heart of every one of us this morning. I can barter with God. I can broker with him. And if I just live squeaky clean, then I will what? Have the blessed life. You see, we hear blessing. We hear God blesses us in point one. We smile and I go, connect the dots. That means this life. It's a good life. It's a carefree life. It's a life where all my kids obey. It's a life where I have all kinds of financial security. It's a life free of stress. Fill in the blank. But God doesn't promise that. He promises the blessed life. What is that? And as you know, I love the way Larry Crabb puts it. That instead, that he talks about the fact that in most churches, they preach God longs to bless us, and we think that means here, this way, but instead he writes the supreme blessing that God longs for is to give us himself, for it is the most valuable thing there is. And so we're caught in that tension. You see, my point here is I live too much of my life like I'm stranded on a desert island. Right? And I have taken every kind of log and every kind of leaf, and I have made the biggest SOS on the beach, hoping that you fly over and see me, God. Or if you're going to pass my way, I will build a fire that is so big, I will get your attention. That's what Balak is doing. And this passage is to give us pause and to go, you can even know me, and our hearts are prone to that. But instead we cry out to repent of our even good works and come to the gospel of grace, which is our last point. I said this passage evokes a smile. The smile this passage evokes, the stop this passage encourages, finally the seeking this passage elicits. Did you notice in verse 8 of the last page, so chapter 24, the sudden pronoun? I think Paul might have actually even kind of skipped there because it didn't make sense. I cut out verses 6, 7, and 7 that help with the transition. But God brings him out of Egypt. Now, one thing it's doing is picturing Israel as like one entity, God's child. But what you can think that in this passage, but guess what verse 7 had said right in front of this? 7b, right before verse 8, between our 5 and 8. It said, the king shall be higher than Agag, which was the highest king of the Moabites. I think the Moabites. Anyway, there's a title for a king, like Pharaoh. So the king shall be higher than another king, and his kingdom shall be exalted. That's what 7 had said. I should have put it in there, and I didn't. If you read on in verse 17, because what actually happens here at the end of our passage is there's three more standing on that third spot, that there's three more oracles that are short ones that Balaam gives out. And in that one, he says this in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter rise out of Israel. Who's he talking about? It's the promise of the coming king. And we go, of course it's Jesus, but before we go there, think about the original readers. Standing on the edge of the land, I don't know if we're going to win it. I don't know if God's with us to bless. But what did they have? A promise to their father that they already see in blessing. But guess what God had said in chapter 17 of his covenant in Genesis when he makes a covenant with Abraham? He had said this. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for you will be the father of multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. The promise, hundreds of years earlier, here again, they hear it from the mouths of a pagan. Look for the king. Seek the king. There is one coming who will be the ultimate king. And so the seeking this passage elicits is to the ultimate final messianic one to come. Again, as one commentator said, no real king ever came up to the ideals expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. These victories here and these words here prefigure the greater conquest of Christ at his first and second coming. Think about it. I had used the idea that he became a curse for us, which we're going to get to, but think about Ephesians 1 for those of you that have come from a Christian background. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This blessing comes to Gentiles like myself and like most of you. You see, I was thinking this week of, I used that illustration earlier of word choice, right? How many times do you have to hear something? 7 times, right? And yet, I also thought in communication. I was a sociolinguistics major, so some of this comes from that. But they also do their studies, and I re-looked this up. Did you know, we always say 90% of communication is nonverbal. Did you know, I looked at the original study by Albert Mehrabian, I think is how you say his name. It's actually 93%. Only 7% is verbal. Only 7% are the words I'm saying to you right now. The rest, he said, is in nonverbal and in vocal, like tone and just vocal choice and all of that. What's my point? At one level, we could say all we have from God is his word. That's the 7%. So it's no wonder things evaporate so easily. But that's not all we have. For the word became flesh and dwelt among us and embodied this promise, embodied this blessing, came that we might see God, to communicate to us non-verbally, in bodily form, on the cross, where, as our New Testament passage says, he became a curse for us. That we might know we have his blessing because Jesus has come and lived and died. And on the cross, Jesus had everything evaporate. You talk about living in a land where everything evaporates of wondering all he had expected, and he entered the land where everything evaporates of the goodness of God so that you and I don't have to. It is good news. And so as I conclude, where are you? Are you in humid Virginia with God right now? I hope so. Are you in arid desert or in Utah with God? God is about the work in Jesus of returning us to the flourishing garden. And may we find him to be our gardener, lover, and master. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you glory and praise. Us, a people that are still prone to wander, we sing, prone to be donkey-like. Have your way, open our eyes in this Pentecost season, pour out your spirit that we might be a people celebrating your grace and love and blessing, not because we're better, but because we're graced. Father, have your way, mold us and change us, we ask. And all God's people sing, amen, amen. Let's stand and sing. I'll start till Lauren gets here with, as we stand and sing, the Spirit of the Living God. True. Just as word to be heard, but word incarnate, to live the life that we couldn't live in perfect obedience and blessing.